Amen. Let's pray as we approach God's word together this morning. Lord, your word is good. It is faithful. It is true. It is your voice to us, and we pray that we would receive it this morning in faith, that we would trust you more, that we would desire to live for you more, that we would be more and more grateful for the God that we serve. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember growing up in high school, even college days, attending a variety of different events, surrounded by lots of other students, and I'd interact with a lot of people and talk about a variety of topics. But often in those settings, I felt kind of alone, different. Obviously, I had some things in common with a lot of the other students, but often I felt like I couldn't say exactly what I was thinking because the person that I was talking to just wouldn't understand me. They wouldn't get it. Until I ran into another Christian. Have you experienced that? What happens when you meet another Christian? With that other believer there, I knew that he or she would understand me. They would share my thoughts. They would have an instant connection with what I was thinking and what I was saying. And there would be a bond and unity already, even peace, I might say, thinking, I'm not alone. There's others. They get it. They understand me. I felt that way when in the public schools I would find a Christian teacher. That was always exciting. This morning, we are going to see the contrast between those who believe God and everyone else. Those who are part of the covenant with God and those who aren't. We are living in different realities, it seems. Very different views of the world and of life. When you belong to the Lord, everything is different, isn't it? We're living by faith in God, not by sight. In fact, there are times often, I'd say, when living in this world, we feel our own foreignness, if that's a word. Like we don't fit in, like we're not speaking the same language. Like we don't share really the same calendar. We don't have the same customs. God's covenant people are different. God has called us out so we won't fit in. And that creates contrast between us and the world. Interesting and important contrasts. Faith, beloved, creates contrast. I want you to hold that thought. Open your Bibles. Take them out. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, please, there should be some in the seat pocket below in front of you. You can grab that, open up to Genesis chapter 14. And before we go to that passage, I want to give you a little bit of background and set the stage for us a bit. Last week when we were together, we looked at the beginning of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. God called Abram and he told him to follow him, to follow the Lord wherever he would lead. Abram didn't know where he was going, but he was told, follow wherever I take you, and Abram did. He had a real faith in the God who spoke, and he left everything behind, and he went, even when he wasn't sure where he was being taken to. Abram trusted God. He trusted that God would make him into a great nation, even though his wife was barren, and he was already 75 years old. It's crazy talk. Others couldn't possibly understand his thinking. They couldn't understand his decisions. Why would he pack everything up and go when he doesn't even know where he's going? Then, as we continued the story, we found that Abraham didn't trust God, at least not fully. After coming to the promised land, there was a famine in the land, and so Abram got nervous, if you remember, and he decided to leave the promised land and go down to Egypt. It's interesting, he left the promised land without asking the God of promise. In himself, there was a contrast, faith but fear. don't know if you've ever been there. I've been there. He believed the promise, that's true, but he had fear in his life that had taken control for a moment. It got worse for him, of course. He went to Egypt with his wife, who happened to be quite beautiful, and Abram was aware that Pharaoh would want to take his wife, and he told his wife, well, here's the plan, you're going to lie. Tell them you're my sister. He was living out of fear, not out of faith. Good thing for him and good thing for us. God's faithfulness was and is perfect. And it is God's faithfulness that keeps drawing out Abram's faith and building it. He's faithful to his covenant and his covenant people, and so we're different than the rest of the world. And I want you to remember last week we talked about the fact that God wouldn't allow the promised seed to be at risk, and so he sent a plague to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh returned Abram's wife, reprimanded Abram, if you remember, but then he still sent Abram away with all of these provisions and all of this plunder. The promise to Abram was clear, if you remember it. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will give you this land. And those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will what? Curse. Remember, God promised to faithfully provide for and protect for his people in this glorious covenant with Abram. And he did. And we saw that last week. We're seeing the covenant promises being fulfilled. That's how God is building Abram's faith and hopefully our faith too. He fulfills his promises. Now, if your Bibles are open, I want you to look back one chapter to chapter 13 because this is important as we're getting ready for chapter 14. In chapter 13, we see more of God's covenant blessings being poured out onto Abram. Abram is so blessed by God that he has too many flocks and too many herds and so many that he and his nephew Lot couldn't really occupy the same region any longer. That's a big deal. It can't sustain both their belongings. Abram tells Lot that they should separate. Not because he's upset with them or anything, he just knows that the land can't tolerate it. And he gives Lot the option. He tells him to choose which way he will go, which land he wants to take. And here I want you to notice is one of the first contrasts that we see between those who are of faith and those who are not. The contrast between Abram and Lot, between faith and worldly thinking. You know how Lot decides which way to go, which land he's going to take? Look at Genesis 13:10. He uses his eyes only. He looked out and he saw the parts that looked good to the eyes, looked lush and green, and he decided, that's the land I'm going to take. It's kind of like we often do. We want the biggest piece of cake. I don't know if you do, but I like the biggest piece. We take the most expensive brand. We take the thing that looks like it's going to give us the quickest results. Looks good, but looks don't tell the whole story. Do they? So Lot chooses the land based on how it looked and on his own greed. He settles in that land, and the scriptures tell us that he moves all the way down to where Sodom is, a place filled with great sinners. But you know the grass is green. Abram, on the other hand, trusted God. He let Lot decide. He stayed in the land of Canaan where God had promised him, which turned out better. Sure enough, guess what happens to Lot? At the beginning of chapter 14, you can look there, we find out that there is a war of kings. In fact, the king of Sodom, among others, wants to fight against the powerhouse kings, including the king of Elam. And the king of Sodom and his allies lose, and they lose bad. And in the middle of that, Lot loses too because of where he was, because of the land that he had chosen, because of the lush land that he thought was so good. He gets taken captive, and all that he owned was taken as well. That's where we pick up our story this morning. Look at verse 13 of Genesis chapter 14. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. And he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." May God bless the reading of his holy word. What do we see here? First, blessing and protection continue for Abram. Take a look at verses 13 through 16. It gives us a quick summary of what happened. Abram gets word that Lot has been captured in this war that is in the promised land. We get a very brief account. It's just a few verses. Abram gets up. What does he do? He takes his trained men, his warriors. We get a very specific number, 318. That's interesting, and you should see historically what they've done with that number. People have tried to find hidden meaning there. I don't think it's there. And it seems that maybe he had some allies with him because he talks about those others that are there. And they find these armies that have plundered Lot and his friends. Look at verse 15. And use a strategy, Abram does. He divides his forces up and he gives a surprise attack by night. And they succeed. What four kings could not do together, Abram and his men are able to do. And the text wants us to be asking the question in our minds, why? Why could Abram and 318 men do what four kings and all of their men could not do? Take a look at verse 16 as the conclusion of that section. Abram got back all that was lost. He brings back Lot. He brings back the captives, the women, the servants, all of it. He brings them back. Now, don't miss this. This is all in the same context as the promise that God made to Abram. This is God's continued covenant faithfulness. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. The text doesn't even have to say those words, though it's going to tell us in the next section. But we have eyes now to see, don't we? There is something about the covenant God of Abram that gives him success. God said he will protect and provide for Abram and his offspring. And here we're seeing the war in the land, and Abram has victory, even though the odds seem stacked against him yet again. If God is for us, who could stand against us? Do you believe that? I want you to take a moment and ask yourself, do you believe that if God is for you, no one could stand against you? I was thinking about the way we live today and what we really think, and I don't think that we understand if God is for us, who could stand against us. I think we think this way: do your best and God will do the rest. You know that's not in the Bible, right? That's not what this is saying. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Is very different than do your best and God will do the rest. If God is for us, who could stand against us? Do your best is about you. If God is for us is about the faithfulness of God, even when we're not faithful. The story is told so simply we could easily just skim over it, but it's powerful. The nations were raging. The world around us today is falling apart. And I think that sometimes we get so caught up with seeing with faithless eyes that we think just like the world, that what we see is all there is. But that's not true. There's so much more. Don't look at the circumstances, look at the God of promise. And think about it. Abram looks out, he knows that there were five kings that were fighting against the four kings, and they had defeated them, they had taken them captive, they had done all this to them, and he's got 318 folks, and he's like, let's go get them. Because he wasn't looking at the circumstances, he was looking at the God of the promise. Sometimes it doesn't look good, sometimes we can't understand, sometimes it not only doesn't look good, it looks really, really dark and really scary. But look for the promise and the promise giver, and you'll have hope. Abram defeats the enemy armies and he returns. God is faithful and he protected him, but there's much more to the story. That's just the quick summary of the war that took place or the fight that took place. Take a look at verses 17 and on, because here's our second section. Abram is met by two kings. And we're going to see a real contrast here. There's one king that is really of this world and the other one who seems to be from beyond this world. Again, verse 17, after his victory, Abram meets these two kings, the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, the king of Salem. He meets them in King's Valley, we're told, and though we're told of the king of Sodom first, we don't hear from him first, do we? We hear first and see the actions of Melchizedek first. Look at verse 18. Melchizedek, who we haven't heard from before, nor will we hear about until the Psalms again, first takes out provision. What does it say? He takes out bread and wine. I want you to hold that thought. We're going to come back to it. Well, what's amazing about this figure here in Genesis 14 is that we're told that he is a king, king of Salem, later that becomes Jerusalem. And we're told that he's also something else. Do you see it there in the text? He is priest of God Most High. He's a king and a priest. His name Melchizedek actually means king of righteousness. So he's king of righteousness, also king of a place called Salem, which means peace. So he's king of righteousness and peace. And he is a priest of God Most High, who is identified in verse 22 by Abram as Yahweh God. Melchizedek is a priest of Abram's God Most High, El Elyon. Abram knows that this guy worships the same God that he does. He meets another person who gets it. This is interesting. Look at the contrast between what is on the king of Sodom's mind and what is on the king of Salem's mind. Melchizedek takes out this bread and wine. Some point out that this would have been a luxurious provision for the people. He is refreshing them. I think there's truth to that. But then he blesses Abram. What does that mean, he blesses Abram? It's like a prayer. Blessed be Abram by God Most High. Do you see that? He's not even, Melchizedek isn't even claiming to be the one blessing Abram. He is wanting the God Most High of Abram to bless him. May God bless Abram. He's turning Abram's eyes back to the living God, the possessor of heaven and earth. In some sense, I think that what Melchizedek is doing in this moment, he is preaching to Abram. He's reminding Abram, notice the text, look at what he's saying to him. He's reminding Abram from where his victory came. There's no bigger blessing, beloved, that we can offer to our brothers and sisters in Christ than to remind them of the promises of God and to turn their eyes back to Jesus, right? After this victory, Melchizedek shows up to point Abram back to God. Now, I want you to imagine what the king of Sodom is thinking at this moment. He can't understand. What is all this talk about blessings and God, victories? Let's talk about the plunder. Let's get down to business. Let's talk about what I'm going to give you and what you're going to give me. You see, he's not one of faith, so he can't understand the things of faith. One commentator pointed that out. He said, if anyone else was to hear Melchizedek offer a blessing without eyes of faith, they would not understand why that was so important. Melchizedek wasn't done. He blessed Abram, but he also worshiped God. Blessed be God Most High. He lifted the name of God. He gave him the glory and the honor as the covenant God who fulfilled his promise to Abram. He is the one who delivered you, Abram. He is the one who delivered the enemies into your hand. Bless Abram, bless God. You know, beloved, I was thinking about this. There's a really problematic thing going on in the world around us these days, and that is that people don't take prayer very seriously, do they? And we see that because when something happens and we say, I'll be praying for you, or we're going to pray about this, you know what people say on social media and in other places, on the news perhaps even? We don't want your thoughts and prayers. We want you to do something. They're missing the point entirely. Look at verse 20. Abram doesn't miss the point. Abram gives Melchizedek, the priest, a tithe, a tenth of everything. Later on in the Pentateuch, we know what that tithe is. It's part of worship. He accepts the role of Melchizedek as one who represents God, Yahweh, the God Abram knows and believes and worships, the God who made him a promise and has been faithful to that promise. He gives the tithe not to Melchizedek as a tribute, but a tribute to Yahweh. As Meredith Klein writes, acknowledging the lordship of Yahweh, El Elyon, and he pledged devotion to him. Abram got caught up in worship here. His eyes were turned to the Lord, and he grasped that his relationship with the Lord is what allows him to live on a different plane, so to speak, than those around him. In this moment, I believe Abram is experiencing a symbolic moment of elevation, like we do when we come to worship each Lord's day. Here he is being reminded of the goodness and the provision of his God. Here he's grasping the covenant relationship that he has with God. In fact, the first verse of chapter 15, you could take a look there, has the Lord speaking to Abram. So immediately after this incident, the Lord is speaking to Abram and he says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield." Wow. It's like everything slowed down here. Everything else fades away. He's just come back from war. He's just come back from battle. And he is stopping here and meeting Melchizedek. And Melchizedek has pointed Abram to the Lord. And Abram is being led in worship. Beloved, I think something like this happens to us each week, each Sunday, when we come for worship. We are reminded of the grace of God in Christ, our covenant head. We are reminded that in him we are safe no matter what is happening around us in the world. We are reminded that we don't fight wars like the world does. We don't have weapons like the world. Our shield is the perfect righteousness, the perfect life and death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father now, and he watches over us, interceding for us. And so we are in the world, but we're not of it. And we don't live by sight like the world, but by faith. And we see differently. And so we're reminded here, and this is a reminder, it's a way for Abram to be prepared to respond to the king of Sodom. It's a way of giving Abram a way of escape, I think, from temptation that lurks. The temptation to live like the world instead of like a man of the covenant. So look at how Abram responds now to the king of Sodom. Look at verse 21. The king of Sodom wants to get down to business. He wants to pay Abram for his service. Many commentators point out that this is how the world works. It's a way of becoming a benefactor. That would make Abram this king's servant or vassal. He says, give me the people, you take the plunder. That will be your reward, as though he sits above Abram and gives to him a reward. See, Abram understands that the king of Sodom is not a good man, not a man who fears God. In fact, he is a man who leads a very wicked people. We've already seen that. Abram also knows that taking the plunder has strings attached. It reminds me of the temptation of Jesus by Satan. I'll give you all these kingdoms if you bow down and worship me. Beloved, this is also like every worldly temptation that we face. They all have strings attached. Every single one of them, lies that we believe. And here's what Abram understands, and I believe it's because Melchizedek came and preached to him already. But here's what Abram understands. If he were to take the plunder and the provision or reward from the king of Sodom, in this case, the king of Sodom would believe that he made Abram a great nation. He would think that he made Abram rich. He was generous with that offer, right? Look at verse 22. We're seeing more about the life of faith here and how it differs from the life of worldliness. Remember Lot last chapter? He looked and he saw green pastures and he said, I'll take it. If Lot had been offered this plunder, based on the way he behaved in chapter 13, I think that he would say, I'll take it. Don't mind if I do. I'll take all of it. But Abram, understanding his relationship with God, says this, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That means, of course, that Abram is making a vow, an oath. He's made a commitment in response to the commitment God already made to him. And what did he vow? That I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Abram here is simply declaring his allegiance to Yahweh. He is saying here, I believe the promises of God. And because I do, I cannot and I will not rely on anyone or anything else to do what my God has promised to do. One author said, Abram chose to wait for the blessing of God rather than accept anything from the king of Sodom. He added this thought, I think it was important. Abram wanted something far more enduring than the spoils of war. He wanted the fulfillment of God's promise that would be miraculous and enduring. You see, beloved, when you know the covenant promises and the God who made them, you don't want anything less. You don't want anything less. And anything the world has to offer is so much less. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, right? Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, right? We are so easily distracted, so easily persuaded like Lot by what we see, by what looks good, by what feels good, what we think will be satisfying, instead of trusting the Lord who gives us what he knows is good and satisfying forever. Abram didn't need the spoils of war to build a kingdom. He was looking forward to a city that wasn't of this world. One, the scriptures say, built by God. To live faithfully as covenant people, we have to believe that what God has promised is better than what this world offers. Do you believe that? To live faithfully as covenant people, we have to have eyes of faith. We have to see beyond the superficial. We have to know Christ. He is the promise. To live faithfully as covenant people often is about what we don't do as much as what we do. We don't put our faith in worldly goods. We don't put our hope in our own abilities or our own efforts or our own merits. We don't pursue the wealth of nations as a means of provision, security, or greedy gain. We don't live for the world. We live as sojourners, citizens of heaven. See, that's what Abram was learning and he was growing in. We must too. And the Lord reminds us again and again by sending those to preach and teach us, by giving us His Word to remind us of His gospel that sets us apart. Now look back at the text here, because Melchizedek shows up on the scene at an interesting moment. He wasn't one of the kings that went to battle, by the way. He's not there in the text at all. He just kind of shows up here. A moment that would test Abram's faith. Would he trust the world's powers or God's? Would he be made great by men or by God? Melchizedek is such an interesting figure in the Bible. He appears here and then in Psalm 110 and then not again until the New Testament and only in the book of Hebrews. Here's something interesting. Melchizedek comes and he brings out what? Bread and wine. Now listen, beloved, I know that every scholar that I read basically said, no, this has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. But I can't help it. According to the book of Hebrews, Jesus is our great high priest, not in the order of Levi or Aaron, not a Levitical priest, but according to the order of this guy, Melchizedek. And I can't help but think that the Lord was giving us a glimpse, a taste even, as early as Genesis 14 of what Jesus Himself would provide. In the law, we're the ones bringing the animal and providing the blood. But it's interesting that under Melchizedek, he brings out the bread and the wine. Melchizedek took out the bread and the wine, and he hosted Abram and provided a meal to refresh him. Friends, that's exactly what Jesus does, isn't it? It's exactly what he does. He has provided life for us. In his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has prepared a life-giving meal. We call it the Lord's Supper. His body, the bread, his blood, the wine, or the cup. He says, what you couldn't do, I've done. I've done it. And all you need to do is take and eat. Take and drink. What you couldn't do, I've done, and I've done it for you. So when we take and eat the bread and the wine and drink the wine, we do so from the host, our great high priest, who is also the sacrificial offering himself. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me with your sins, with your weakness, with your fallenness. Come to me, put your faith in me, and I will give you rest. Trust him. Let's pray, and we're going to prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning. Lord, we come before you with thanksgiving in our hearts. We're grateful for what we see in your word here. We're grateful to see how you, as our covenant Lord, keep your promises. We're grateful to see how you are with us wherever we go. And if God is for us, who